comes from Psalm 56. Please turn there in your Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord, the inerrant, inspired, authoritative, pure word of the Lord. Psalm 56. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We know, Lord, that it is through your word that you sanctify your people, that you cause us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it is only through your word, by means of your spirit, that we could glorify you by becoming more like you. We know, Lord, that your word is good, and you are faithful and true, and you are faithful and true always and forever. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of this word and the preaching of it as well, that you would attach the eternal truths of your word to our hearts, that we might not sin against you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Juliana's life was full of trials and misery and immense suffering. She was given up for adoption when she was just a baby. She was the product of a drunken night with some stranger, and neither parent wanted to remember that evening, and so they gave her up for adoption. And Juliana never did meet her biological parents. Sad to say that her parents, her adoptive parents, weren't any better. Her father, her adoptive father, abused her in every way imaginable on a weekly basis. And the mother just ignored it, just pretended that everything was okay, thinking if she just ignored it, the problem wouldn't be there. And one wonders why these parents even wanted to adopt her in the first place, if they weren't going to treat her well. And from the abuse from the father, Juliana always walked a little funny. When Juliana went to school, she grew up and went to school, she was an outcast. She was rejected by her peers. She dressed in all black, walked weird, had some scars on her wrists and thighs from cutting. And, of course, for these reasons and others, she wasn't very sociable. For several years, Juliana thought on many occasions if she should just end her life. Nobody would miss her anyways. But she could never pluck up enough courage to do so, she thought. And so she thought she would just lead a miserable life, a life being unloved and alone, and she would just let time take her away. And Juliana's life isn't too different from others, their lives. Admittedly, it seemed to be the case that a harsher providence lay upon her than on others. She experienced immense suffering, great trial, immense oppression and hatred from others. But we all do. We all experience trials of various kinds. We all experience oppression, rejection from others, hatred from others, suffering, torments. And if you haven't, you just haven't lived long enough. And you will face those trials if you live long enough. We all experience enemies from within. We all experience enemies from without. And David, his life wasn't immune to trials either. David's life was full of enormous torment and tribulation, as we see in this psalm. And as we examine this text, Psalm 56, we will take note of David's plight, his immense suffering and torment and tribulation, his affliction. And then we'll look at his plan, how David addresses this suffering, how he, by faith, deals with all of the attacks of his enemies. As we began this psalm, we see the psalm is situated in a particular point in history. It says, just above verse 1, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Now, we see this story in 1 Samuel 21. You don't need to turn there. I'll summarize it for you. And that's really just the narrative of what is going on. And Psalm 56 is a window into David's soul, how he is interacting or experiencing this affliction. So in 1 Samuel 21, David was running away from King Saul, who was hot on his heels. You might recall, Saul did not want David to succeed him. And so he tried everything in his power to end David's life, God's successor to the kingdom. So David fled to Gath and to its king, Achish. When David gets there, he is, of course, not a Philistine. He's not a friend, he's an enemy. And Achish's servants rightly are surprised at David's presence, and they don't offer him a warm welcome. They don't say, David, it's great to see you. Come on in. What can we do for you? No, they are confused and wondering what's going on. But David is a little deceptive and he lets the spittle trickle down his face, writes some insane markings on the walls. He becomes a madman. And he ends up preserving his life through this way. God preserves his life and allows David to live there for a time. But it wasn't peaches and cream for David in the land of the Philistines, in Gath. David is feeling the weight of his enemies from within and from without. Wherever he turns, he is met with people who hate him, who reject him, who oppress him. And we see this affliction at several points in this psalm. Verse 1, for instance, he begins with, "Man tramples on me." Whether it is Saul in his own kingdom or a Philistine outside of his kingdom, David feels trampled underfoot by his enemies. He feels overtaken by those who hate him so vehemently. Like a man running in a crowd who then trips, and the inattentive and careless crowd just tramples on him. So David experiences the weight of his enemies, feeling trampled, oppressed. Verse 1 goes on, "All day long an attacker oppresses me." This oppression, sadly, doesn't let up. There's no reprieve. There's no modicum of rest for David. As far as David's enemies are concerned, the only kind of reprieve David will get will be his death. Verse 2, David says, "Many attack me proudly." This attack from his enemies is an arrogant one, from an elevated, condescending position where they are stooping down and looking at David, and they are boasting in their taunts against David, in their oppression, in their assailments. And they loved to mock David, considering him so weak. They loved to mock David's God. Where is your God? He's ineffectual. He's weak. He doesn't care about you, obviously. Or if he cares, he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. David, abandon this God of yours. He's clearly a false God or an impotent God. Verse 5, all day long they injure my cause. These enemies take David's words and they twist them to mean what David never intended. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of such word games or twisting, where somebody takes your words, maybe takes your words out of context, or hones in on one particular thing you said, perhaps not with great clarity, and just uses that to come against you, uses that to support their own cause and to attack yours. Well, that's what these enemies were doing to David, and that's what the enemies of God's people do. Peter tells us as much. He says that false teachers and scoffers take Paul's writings and they twist them like they do the other scriptures to their own ruin and destruction. Verse 5 continues, their thoughts are against me, are evil against me. David's tormentors imagine and conjure up evil things against David. They arise in the morning thinking, what can we do to make David's life a living hell? Let's see how much we can do to hurt David. That's their purpose in life, David is experiencing. All their thoughts are evil against me. And verse 6, they stir up strife, they lurk, they waited for my life. Not only do they think evil, they lie in wait to carry out those malicious plots that they have been so carefully conspiring together to carry out. Just watching and waiting for the littlest slip up of David. A moment of weakness, a moment of vulnerability. They're just nipping at his heels, watching, waiting. Can you imagine David's pain here? This is weighty suffering. This is weighty oppression. And I'll go on a limb here and say that you have not experienced this kind of oppression in your own life. Perhaps you have, to this extent. Perhaps not. Most of us haven't experienced such hot hatred, such opposition from our enemies. But we still do have enemies. We have our own sin, after all, that would want to subject us to its rulership once again, even after we've been freed from it in Christ. We have, of course, the world. That group of people, that system of thinking that is set in opposition to God and all those who trust in him. And of course, there is the devil, the enemy. What do we do when our enemies trample us? What do we do when the world assails us? When our sins, which so easily entangle us, oppress us, or weigh us down? Or when the devil gives it all he's got to lay waste to our souls. Well, David shows us the way. Or to be more precise, God, through this inspired psalm, through David's life here, shows us the way. David pleads with God. He feeds himself with sound teaching, reminding himself of who God is and who he, David, is. He trusts in God, he worships God, and he walks in obedience. So we've seen David's plight, his affliction. And in his time of great trouble, now we see his plea and his plan. Verse 1 again says, "Be gracious to me, O God." Notice the urgency. Be gracious to me, O God. The very first words that come out of David's mouth are a cry for grace. He says, Lord, do you see the bloodthirsty wrath of my enemies? Do you see the attacks of my enemies? O Lord, deliver me. Deliver me now. Please, Lord, deliver me. Be gracious to me. Lord, I need your grace. Without your grace, I will be overwhelmed and overrun by my enemies, by my oppressors. His first course of action is crying out to God for grace. That should be our first course of action as well. When we are beset by the world's attacks, we need to cry out to God. Cry out to him for grace. Lord, be gracious to me. I'm entirely dependent upon you. I can't do anything apart from your grace. I can't fight these enemies. I need your grace. There's this plaque or wall decor in our master bedroom, and it says, when life is too hard to stand, kneel. And if you're thinking that's cheesy, it's because it is a little cheesy. Probably something from Hobby Lobby. Not knocking Hobby Lobby. It's a good store. It's got some good wall decor and other things. But I make note of that because even though it's cheesy, it's true. When life is too hard to stand, we are to kneel. We are recognizing that we can't do things on our own. We're to pray to our God, cry out to him, Lord, be gracious to me. For man tramples on me. What is your immediate reaction when you face trials of various kinds? When your boss withholds justice from you? When your family member speaks evil things, hurtful things, false things about you, to you? When your child who is wayward doesn't ever seem to respond to the gracious advances of the gospel? When you've lost your job? When you're undergoing chronic sickness, when you've lost a loved one, what do you do when you face these trials? When you even just feel a bit of the oppression and persecution from the world because you stand firm for Jesus Christ? Do you say, oh Lord, I can't do this on my own. I can't handle this. It's too hard. My enemies seem to overpower me. They seem to trample on me. All day long they oppress me. Even my friends, my family members are against me. Lord, I need you to be gracious to me right now. I need it this moment. Is that your first response when you face trials of various kinds? Because too often when life gets hard, people tend to run away from God. They tend to run away from the church, the very institution God established that we would find comfort, refuge, strength. Too often people run away from their refuge, Jesus Christ, from their God, from their fortress. They don't fall upon the grace of the Lord. But crying out to God is essential. It shows our weakness. It shows our vulnerability. It shows our utter dependence and great need for our loving Heavenly Father. And it is a call to action. It is a call for our great God to act favorably towards his people. Because we know, don't we, that the Lord has our good in his heart. He has our best interests in mind. He loves us with an everlasting love. And that's why we cry out to our God and say, Lord, what we are experiencing doesn't match up, at least on the surface, with your faithfulness, with your protection, with your provision. Lord, be gracious to me. We call our Lord to act. That's what David is doing here. So we need to be doing. He cries out to God for grace, but he doesn't cry out to God only for grace. We see him crying out to God for a particular kind of administration of grace, namely justice on his enemies. Verse 7, he says, for their crime will they escape? It's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is absolutely not will they escape. And so he says, in wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. In your holy hatred against sin, in your white hot anger against all that is against you, Lord, cast down these people. These enemies, these oppressors, these attackers. Cast them down, O Lord. These are strong words. There's no doubt about it. David recognized that God is the judge of all of the earth, and as judge, he will judge rightly. So David is right to call upon the Lord for justice. The Lord loves justice. The Lord loves grace. He loves to give grace to his people. He loves to give justice to those who sin against him, who don't trust in him. So David's calling out for grace. He's calling out for justice, but he doesn't take justice into his own hands. He doesn't take whatever insignificant resources he has at his disposal, which really aren't any at this point. He doesn't try to destroy all the Philistines single-handedly. He doesn't do that. He doesn't pull a Shamgar, for instance, kill 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Doesn't go Samson style with a donkey jawbone. Calls upon the Lord here because he knows he is utterly dependent upon God to get him out of enemy territory. He doesn't take justice in his own hands, using whatever his sense of justice would be. He pleads with the just judge to do what is right, to mete out justice as the Lord sees fit. When you cry out to God for justice, do you then try to carry out justice in your own way? Thinking, well, that person did something to me. Lord, give me justice. I am now a vessel of your just hand, and I will take my rod and seek my enemy and destroy him. Is that what we do? I hope not. Do you let the Lord of vengeance avenge you in his time and in his way? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It isn't yours. It's the Lord's. But this is not a life of passivity or a life of inactivity. This is not just a let go and let God kind of attitude. We are doing something. This is active. We are praying. Prayer is a very powerful means that God has established for us to call upon him to act. Very powerful and effectual because we are praying to our great and gracious and righteous and wise God. And we are submitting ourselves to his will, to his plan, to his timing, to his sovereign and good ways. Which ways are not our ways? The prayer of the righteous avails much. So we are doing something. David is doing something. Something significant, something that we all need to be doing when we face trials. Instead of running away from God, we cry out to God for grace and for justice. And that's what he does. He pleads with the Lord. Furthermore, David feeds himself with sound teaching, with the truth of God and Scripture. He reminds himself of who God is. First, we see that he reminds himself that God is a trustworthy God. David's God and our God is a trustworthy God. Verse 4, he says, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Look at all of human history, and you will not find one point at which God failed to be faithful, at which point God failed to be worthy of all of your trust. He has always been trustworthy. And that's why he calls us to trust in him, because he alone is worthy of our trust. Though every man be a liar, God will be truthful. Even when we are faithless, God will remain faithful. And notice the emphasis in verses 3 and 4. In just a matter of a few words, he says the same thing slightly differently. He says, I put my trust in you. And then, in God I trust. He is confessing, and rather professing, reminding himself of the object of his faith. My God is the object of my faith. There is no one strong enough. There is no one worthy enough to be trusted than our God. And our God is then worthy of all of our trust. Not just some of our trust, not just some areas of our lives. These things we can't really handle, so we'll give them to God. But those things we can, so that's our domain. Doesn't work that way. God is worthy of all of our trust. And if not God, then who? You? Me? Maybe we all just came together collectively. We're worthy of trust. Perhaps some religious figure, your pastor and elders, are they worthy of all of your trust? Presidents, are they worthy of all of your trust? Perish the thought. Not one of us is worthy of all of another person's trust. Only God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is worthy of all of our trust. And just look at your life and see all of God's faithfulness. Look at how he has worked in your life. I don't know how you guys do things, if you have a midweek prayer service, or if you at Sunday school take prayer requests, or how you do that. Maybe it's just via email, but I'm pretty confident that you guys give prayer requests to one another. And you are made aware of those prayer requests. And I hope that you enjoy them as much as I do. Because hasn't it been your experience that most of the time, just a few weeks, months or so after you give your prayer request, you find out that that request has turned into a praise, a thanksgiving. And we see over and over, week after week after week, how God has shown himself to be faithful in our lives. And as he has been faithful to other people, you are then encouraged because you are part of God's people. And that faithfulness looks different, of course, in different situations. But God remains faithful in your life. And just look at all of Scripture and see his faithfulness to his covenant and to his people. How he's faithful to provide a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. How he's faithful to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and in the new covenant with Jesus Christ. He's been faithful. Even if people had to wait a long time, even if they had to wait thousands of years, especially for those in the Old Testament, as they're awaiting a heavenly city, God remains faithful, even in their time of waiting. Because God is trustworthy, David can put his trust in him. And notice he doesn't deny his fear. He's not a good Stoic or Buddhist. He's not suppressing his sorrow, his emotions. He's not saying, emotions are beneath me, and it's just the mind, and I'll just mind over matter. I'll just deny all of my fears. They don't exist. It's all Maya. It's all an illusion. Maybe he's a Hindu in that regard. No, he doesn't deny his fear. He says, when I am afraid. He recognizes that he is afraid. It's natural for us weak men and women to be afraid. There are so many things that come against us. If he had no reason to be afraid, from an earthly perspective anyways, What is that? It doesn't make any sense. We are afraid. Evil threatens to undo us. We have so many reasons to be anxious. Because perish the thought that you could ultimately control all things. If you could, you wouldn't ever go to any funerals or hospitals. I don't think you'd ever think it'd be a good idea to have bronchitis or something. There are so many reasons for us thinking from an earthly perspective to be afraid. Because ultimately, nothing is in our control. So David doesn't deny his fear, but he is essentially saying, when I am afraid, I won't be afraid. And how can that be? Because of the object of his faith. He looks to his Redeemer. He doesn't look inward to his own self-strength or fortitude. He doesn't even look outward to any hopeful armies that come to his aid. He looks upward. He looks upward to his Redeemer, his Lord. He looks to his God. He doesn't find strength in himself. He finds strength in his Almighty God. He doesn't feed his fear either. He doesn't just worry and worry and worry and worry, which accomplishes nothing. He doesn't stare at his problems. He trusts in God. And that's why he can say, that's why we can say, what can flesh do to me? Or later on in verse 11, what can man do to me? Now, if you're reading the psalm, you might object, David, clearly, man's doing quite a bit to you. Read your own psalm. Man's trampling on you all day long. An attacker is oppressing you. Your enemies trample on you all day long. They attack you proudly. They injure your cause. All their thoughts are against you for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch your steps. They wait for your life. Seems to be a problem, doesn't it, David? Why are you complaining if man can't do anything to you? Well, sure, from an earthly perspective, he could be killed. He could be tormented, as he is to some degree here. But David isn't stuck on the earthly. He is viewing his oppression, his suffering, in light of his Redeemer, in light of eternity. He is viewing it by faith. This trial is light and momentary affliction, as Paul will say. This life, after all, is the worst it will be for us. Joel Osteen should have written, your worst life now for us believers. Your best life now for unbelievers, but your worst life now for believers. For those who trust in Christ, this is the worst it's going to get. Even pile up all of suffering, the person who has suffered the most in this earthly life, it pales in comparison to the weight of glory that awaits us. This is not to say that our sufferings are not real. This is real suffering that David is experiencing. We're not to deny our real suffering, but we are to view our suffering in context of eternity. By faith, trusting in our God. And that's why we can say, what can flesh, ultimately speaking, do to me? If I die, I'm going to be with Christ. To die is to gain. David's God, our God, is a trustworthy God. He's also a caring God. He reminds himself of God's tenderness, of God's affection. Verse 8, and this is what the verse that has drawn me to this psalm. I love this psalm. It It's my favorite psalm. Perhaps it's just my favorite right now because I've studied it. I find that with each passage I study and preach on, it becomes my favorite. And I just love this psalm. Verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? This term tossings can also be translated as wanderings, reminiscent of the exile, but pointing here to David's aimlessness, his homelessness, as he has run away from Saul and is now in the enemy territory in a foreign land. The Lord has kept count of David's unrest, of David's fear, of David's sorrow, of his nightly tossing and turning, of his sleeplessness. And he has collected all the tears that David has shed. All those that have trickled down his face, or all those that have burst forth from his face as he has urgently cried out, called out to his God. The Lord has kept count of them. He has put them in a bottle. David is assured that his whole past, his struggles, the attacks of the enemies, his unrest, his sorrow, that these are all known by his God, and that God cares. It isn't the case that God just knows about things and says, all right, good luck with all that. Hope you do well. See you on the other side. He cares. He cares about them. And they're all written in God's book. They're ever present before God. Likewise, the Lord is not oblivious to your tears. He's not oblivious or hard-hearted to your cries for mercy, to your pleas for justice, for wisdom, for grace, for strength, for deliverance. He's not hard-hearted towards those. He's not oblivious to them. He knows and he cares. He hasn't forgotten our exile wanderings, our wanderings in a foreign land as we await a heavenly city. He hasn't forgotten our tossing and turning. He hasn't forgotten our tears. He knows them all and he cares. God is a caring God. God is a trustworthy God. And here we see in verse 9 that God is a God who is on David's side. God is on our side. Verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. David knows that when he calls upon his holy and just God, that his enemies, David's enemies, which are God's enemies, will turn back. They will turn away in shame. They will run away and they will seek a hiding place from the holy God. But they will not find that hiding place. They will not escape the wrath of God. Justice will be given to them accordingly. For they have not bent the knee to the Lord. And he says, this I know. We saw that he recognizes his own fear. And in the midst of this fear, he is going back to what he knows. He is going back to what the firm foundation is that he has in the Word of God. This I know. I know that I know that I know something that cannot be shaken. I know that God is for me. Oh, what a comfort it is to know that God is on our side, how God has shown us his favor. God has chosen us. He has in love predestined us to be adopted. He has given us new spiritual life. What a comfort it is to know that God is on our side, that God is for us. He has made us children of God. He has forgiven us. He has redeemed us. Oh, what a comfort it is to know that God is for us, that God is on our side. He has justified us. He has declared us righteous in his holy sight. He has sanctified us, devoted us to him, is sanctifying us right now. He has lavished wisdom upon us and insight. Oh, what a comfort it is to know that our God is on our side, that our God is for us. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He has made us one in Christ and one with each other. And he has, before we were even born, prepared good works for us from before the foundation of the world that we might walk in them. Oh, what a comfort it is to know that our God is for us, that our God is on our side. He has given us his word, his faithful, true, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, pure word. He has given us each other to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And most importantly, he has given us himself. Oh, what a comfort it is to know that our God is for us, that he is on our side. And as the psalmist says in chapter 30, verse 5, God's favor is for a lifetime. It never lets go. God's favor never lets up. It never leaves us. It never forsakes us. It always pursues us. His steadfast love endures forever. The mercy and grace pursue us all the days of our lives. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Who can rightly bring a charge against God's elect? For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you wake up, you are met with new mercies every morning. You are met with God's favor, God's grace only and always. Sometimes that grace looks like discipline. But we are given his grace. There's no longer any condemnation, no longer any justice upon us, because the just penalty for our sins has been taken care of because of Christ. He has paid the penalty. And this is the best news that anyone could ever receive, that God is for them. It is the worst news to know that God is against us. Because our God is an all-consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you're not on his side. If you don't trust in him. But it is the best, most blessed thing to be in the loving and gracious hands of our God. Knowing what God has done for us, how can we then not, along with David, respond in worship? Verse 10, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. David praises God for his powerful, true, faithful word. This word that revives the soul. This word that will never fade away, will never pass away. This word that will never return to God void, but will always accomplish the purpose for which God has sent it. Do you worship God for his word? Do you worship God because of its unbreakable, rock-solid promises? When you are in a heat of trial, is your first reaction to worship? Think about David's life, probably the lowest point in his life when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah, broke essentially all the Ten Commandments in that episode, and how the Lord said that the discipline, the gracious discipline of the Lord for those grievous sins would be the affliction and death of David's son, the result of David and Bathsheba's union. And when this was taking place, David would fall upon his knees and cry out to God for mercy. For as he says, who knows, maybe the Lord will spare the child. But in God's good providence, he didn't. And what does David do? He gets up, washes himself off, changes his clothing, eats, and worships God. Worships God? This is the worst part in your life, David. You're going to worship God? He afflicted your child. Your child is dead because of God. At David's lowest point, in the harshest or most severe providence of God on David's life, he worships. Do you worship the Lord amidst your great trials, when enemies oppress you all day long? Finally, David walks in obedience. Deliverance leads to worship, which leads to obedience. Verses 12 and 13, he says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. David is so sure that his life will be spared, he can speak of it as already accomplished. David's deliverance is as good as done. Even though David's feet are, at the moment of composing Psalm 56, not sure, not safe from an earthly perspective because of his enemies, God's justice and care for him are sure because God is faithful to his people. Likewise, we have been delivered from God's wrath. We have been delivered from death, from slavery to sin, from the domain of darkness. And we have entered into the marvelous light of the kingdom of the Son of God. How can we not then walk in obedience? Walk before our God in the light of life, in the light of the life that he has given, the abundant life that Jesus promises us in him. How can we not then obey him and do those works that he prepared for us before the foundation of the world? By God's grace, Juliana met someone who ended up sharing the gospel with her. Juliana went to college her freshman year. She was sitting at the cafeteria. She had gotten her food and sat down, all alone, of course, when another woman, a fellow freshman, saw her, asked if she could sit down next to her, and Juliana, a bit reluctantly, said, sure. And this person showed an interest in Juliana's life. Was talking with her, asking about her, about her history, just showing genuine interest in her, and this sparked a relationship that would eventually include her friend sharing the gospel, and helping Juliana to see that God is for her in Christ. Helping Juliana to see the providence of God in her life, how he has worked out even all these immense sufferings to bring Juliana to a point of ultimate trust in the Savior. Like Juliana, we can have hope in God as our salvation because he has promised us that though man trample us, the offspring of the woman, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has trampled underfoot evil. He has trampled the serpent. He has conquered all the evil that would threaten to unto us. And though we shed many tears of sorrow because of Christ's victory in his death and resurrection and now his state of ascension, ruling at the right hand of the Father, because of these things, he will come back. And when he does, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, every tear that he collected in his bottle, every tear that is written in his book. Death shall be no more, neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen.